Just want to say what a pleasure it's been to have the opportunity to speak to you from this part of God's Word. The Epistle of the Romans is bound to be a favorite with every Bible-loving Christian, because it's here that we get the foundation of our faith, of our beliefs, our creed, so to speak. We find it in the Epistle to the Romans. But most people are acquainted practically with the first 8 chapters. In fact, one of the first commentaries I ever read on the book of Romans just took up the first 8 chapters, and that was it. Well, that does bring you up to a wonderful climax. You know, chapter 8 ends up with a wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come, nothing. And it's a good thing to keep that text in mind when you're studying Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially the chapter that we want to look at this morning, because some people use this 11th chapter to show you that you could be lost even after you profess to be a Christian for a long time. And they base that, of course, on the fact that these branches that were broken off were thrown off to one side and others were grafted in their place, but they can get taken out again. And so people have used this portion of God's Word to teach what they believe, what I would call the insecurity of the believer. And I believe in the security of the believer. But just to look again at these briefly, at the 3 chapters, remember we said that chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Chapter 10 deals with Israel's present. We were looking at that. And this morning we'd like to look at chapter 11, which has to do with Israel's future. We wonder sometimes just why God should select one nation like this and make them an example. Well, years ago I had a good illustration of this. I was wondering why God just tested out one little part of the human race and then decides the fate of the whole race by what he finds out about this little nation. And this man gave him this illustration. He says, I suppose your mother, in those days mothers did make up most of the clothing we wore, your mother would go down and look at a piece of cloth and ask the man if this would stand the wash tub or not. And he assured it would, but he said, in order to make it sure to you, I'll clip a piece off this bolt and let you take it home, and you can put it through the washing and whatever you like, and you can see that what I say about it's true. And says, so that's what God has done with the human race. He takes one little section of it, the nation of Israel, and he puts them through all these various tests. What he has to say about them will be true of the whole race. Another illustration that was given to me was that of a reservoir full of water. Somebody says, are you sure that that water is fit to drink? Well, you don't have to put all the water through the test, but you take samples of it. Go with your sterile tubes and pick out 2 or 3 bottlefuls of water, take them to the chem lab, and whatever you say about those 2 or 3 bottles of water is true of the whole reservoir. And so you see, in everyday life, we use the same process that God used in testing out the human race when he chose and selected one particular nation. But now, when we think of that nation today, which was selected by God, and it's good for us to go back to the historical point at which this was done, it was after the terrible collapse, shall I say, of morality and everything else in the human race, and the building of the Tower of Babel, that God chose Abraham, selected him from among all those idolaters. According to the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Abraham was an idolater just like the rest. Your father, gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, and the flood there means the Euphrates River. We use that word flood even in other languages besides our own to refer to a river. And so God's word speaks of the other side of the flood, not referring to the flood of Noah, but referring to that river Euphrates, which divided the east from the west. And your ancestors lived on the other side of that flood, and they worshipped other gods, and Abraham was among them. And then something spectacular happened in the life of Abram. According to Stephen's speech in the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts, the God of glory appeared unto Abram. What a terrific, what a tremendous experience that was, to have the God of glory appear to you. I'm sure that Abraham must have been overawed when he saw this, to have God reveal himself to him. This made a terrific impact on his life, so much so that he was ready and did leave behind his kindred and everything else he had. But God made certain promises to Abram, and Abram believed God, the Bible tells us, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, now in this chapter, which we have before us this morning, you'll notice that the apostle doesn't go any further back than Abraham to start his subject here in this 11th chapter. Let's look at that. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And you know, when you think of the nation today, you might ask the same question. Here they are, a small people. I think the highest numbers, as far as my information is concerned, that at no time did they exceed 17 millions of people. Well, you know, 17 millions is a small sum of people when you think of countries which have not only millions, but hundreds of millions. Take, for instance, China, with its 700 or 800 thousand millions. Some people even think there's a billion people there. We think of Japan, a small country yet loaded with people. And here God chooses this little nation and starts it off with this one man, Abram. And things didn't look too promising for any multiplication for a while because his wife was barren. And yet God gave them one son, Isaac. Oh, yes, he has another son, Ishmael, but he doesn't count. It's Isaac that counts. And Isaac has a son, two sons, Jacob and Esau. And out of these, God selects Jacob and gives him 12 sons. And out of these come these people that have become so important in the world. I wonder if it's ever occurred to you as you read the daily news or hear it over the radio, just why this little country over there, in the Middle East as we call it, should be so important. Why is it that the great powers of the world, like the United States and Russia and other countries, have to spend a good deal of time thinking about this little nation of people? You say, what? There's other nations much more numerous than they. But God had a purpose in selecting this particular people to do, as we said, to test them out. And what he had to say about them is what he's finding about the whole human race. So here the apostle goes back and he says, no, says God hasn't cast off his people. I'm a laboratory example, he would say. Look at this. He says, God forbid, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. This reminds me of a little incident in college days. I was witnessing to a young lady. We were working in the chem lab at the university. Both of our names began with A, mine Armading, hers was Appleby. And we got talking about the Lord while we were waiting for certain chemicals to react. We were watching them. And I was talking to her about our soul. And she said to me, well, Mr. Armading, she said, if you could give me a laboratory example of what you're talking about, maybe I'd be ready to listen. See, we were in the chem lab. She wanted a laboratory example. I said, Florence, I'm it. I'm your laboratory example, see? And I could say this feelingly because, as I've told you before, my father was the only one in his family that we know of who came to trust the Savior, and my mother was the only one in her family. And God brings these two together. It's a remarkable thing, you know. It's very remarkable. And this is exactly what God did with Abraham. And now Paul says, I'm a descendant of that. And I'm not only of Abraham, but I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. The very least of the tribes, shall I say, of Israel. Then he goes on here to show how the time was when this nation had really gone into idolatry so badly that even Elijah thought he was the only one left. You know, it's easy for us to get that feeling, isn't it? You've been standing for certain things. I wonder if any of you in school where you go or is it the office where you work ever felt like you're the only one in this whole situation. I felt that way once or twice in college days, especially when the professors were lecturing on evolution and biology and all that sort of thing. And you feel like you're the only one left. I remember that one morning in philosophy. I thought I was the only one in the class that really believed in the Word of God. The professor seemed to have the whole class with him. And yet as we walked out of that classroom that morning, a young woman by the name of Helen Fisk, tears rolling down her cheeks, she said, "Why didn't you speak out this morning?" I said, "Helen, I wasn't given any opportunity to speak." I said, "You know, it would have been very rude of me to have interrupted the professor." I said, "But I'll tell you what we'll do, Helen." I said, "If you pray with me, you're going home now?" She said, "Yes, I'm going home for lunch." I said, "So am I." I said, "Will you make a compact with me that at 1 o'clock this afternoon, you'll be on your knees praying that God will give me an opportunity to speak?" And she said, "I will." And I said, "Well, I'll be at 1 o'clock. I'll be in my house on my knees praying to God." At 1:30, I called her up on the phone to see if she'd kept her word. And she said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, the phone bell took me off my knees." She said, I said, "Well, I'm going up to university now. I'll be up there before 2 o'clock, and I'll probably have my professors to meet." And God answered prayer, so much so that the professor gave me a whole classroom period, mark you, 45 minutes, to talk about these things. One atheist in the class jumped up. He says, "I don't believe a blank word of it." Right out there. The professor says, "Sit down. Let this man talk it out." And so they gave me an opportunity to talk it out. But, you know, you do get the feeling you're the only one left. But here was a woman who was concerned enough to weep over it as she left the classroom. Elijah thought he was the only one left. "Lord," he says, "they dig down thine altars, they blaspheme thy name, and I'm the only one that's left." "Oh, no," says the Lord, "I've got left to me 7,000. Look at that. You notice that? Verse 4, "I've reserved to myself 7,000 men. I've reserved to myself." Oh, I love those words. You know, like to think that you're one of the reserved ones. "I've reserved to myself 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, nor kissed his image as you have it in the Old Testament." And so the apostle argues from this that at the present time there's a remnant. And has it ever occurred to you as you study, for example, missionary statistics, to see how small comparatively the group is that really believes in the Lord? You know, those of us who've been born and brought up in so-called Christian countries, we somehow get the idea that we're in the majority, and we're not. We're not. You have only to take a missionary map and to see the number of heathen that there are, the number of Muslims that there are, and so on. And you look at the map and see the comparative figures of the number of Christians, and this includes all professing Christians, whether they're real or not. And we're in the minority. Did you know God loves the minority? What was it Abraham Lincoln said? He said the Lord loved the common people, made so many of them. The Lord loves the minorities, the little flock. The Lord Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." So it's the remnant here that we have. Well, now, he goes on to show that this remnant is an election by grace. I like that expression. You notice that we have it here in the end of verse 5. So at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. I think some people, when they think about election in the Bible, they think only of condemnation, of judgment. In fact, some go so far as to say that God actually made a lot of souls just to consign them to everlasting punishment. I don't believe it. But here's the election of grace. And to be elected is you can't pat yourself on the back. Well, the minute you admit you're one of the elected, you admit that you've been the object of sovereign grace, and that's exactly it. Well, then now we go down to verses 7 here, and we find out that God had to do certain things with this nation of his in order to, shall I say, stir them up, to make them really jealous, because they were taking their privileges for granted. It was only until they were deprived of them that they began to really value them. And that's what we get in this next paragraph, beginning with verses 7 and going through verse 12, where God, because of their blindness and because of their idolatry, and their blindness was judicial. When you take this quotation here from in the 8th verse of the chapter, according as it is written, and may I just say in passing, don't neglect these quotations from the Old Testament as you get in this portion of the Epistle of the Romans. As we were pointing out to you last Lord's Day in chapter 10, there are at least 10 references to the Old Testament. And so here again in this chapter, not quite so many, but there are a good many. And here's one from the book of Isaiah in verse 8. And then in verses 9 and 10, we have another reference to the 69th Psalm. And when you go look at that one from the 69th Psalm, you discover that this quotation from Psalm 69 comes immediately after a verse that is historical in the case of our Lord Jesus. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. That's the verse just before this quotation. It shows that the Spirit of God was anticipating the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And it is because of that that you get the judgment of verses 9 and 10 in this chapter. But now the apostle goes on to say that even though they've stumbled, their perdition, their judgment is not eternal. This has to do with this world, you see. And this is a good thing to remember in studying chapters 9, 10, and 11, that these have to do with the times in which we live, our earthly pilgrimage. God is taking away certain privileges that he gave to Israel, and he, shall I say, lets the Gentile enjoy it for a while, in order, as he says, to provoke them to jealousy. Yes, God does this. He has to do just like we do in a human situation sometimes, to make a child, perhaps, who's born in more or less of affluence, to really appreciate what he's got. He has to be deprived of them for a while and perhaps see others enjoying them while he does without, in order to really appreciate them. That's exactly what God's been doing with his ancient people. And it's a good thing to remember that when we study this chapter, that it has to do with this world in which we live. It has to do with time. Now, may I say in that connection, you know, nobody was ever promised heaven for keeping the Ten Commandments. And nobody was ever threatened with hell for breaking them. Now, that may sound unscriptural to you, but you think it through. Nobody was ever promised heaven for keeping the Ten Commandments. And nobody was ever threatened with hell for breaking them. All the promises and all of the judgments had to do with this life. That one promise, that one commandment with promise, honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You see, it's a temporal blessing. And even the life which was promised was merely an extension of the life which they were then living, you see, different from the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, we come to the 13th verse of our chapter, and I'm moving along. I know I'm moving along fast because our time is limited. But notice how the apostle now turns to the Gentiles who were enjoying these privileges at the time. He says, "Inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles," verse 13, "I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." And thank God this is being done. No doubt you've seen these recent pictures of smiling Jews. And how did they get to know the gospel? It was because some Gentile who had been blessed got stirred up about this thing. And now, of course, we have missions to the Jews. And through them, God is reaching some of these people. But it's an awfully slow uphill work. Awfully slow. I don't know of anything that's comparable to it except work among Muslims. perhaps this is probably a good example, or a good comparison. People who work in Muslim countries, like in North Africa, have told me again and again. I had a cousin whose husband gave his life for that work there. Most unpromising. I suppose in all the time that my cousin spent in North Africa, perhaps could count the converts on the fingers of one hand. Very unpromising. But we thank God for those who have the persistence to go on in this. And the apostle says, I hope to stir up some of them, shall I say, to emulation or jealousy. Verse 15. He says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but like a resurrection, like a life from the dead? That's exactly what it'll be. And you've got a good Old Testament illustration of this in the book of Ezekiel. You know, when Ezekiel saw that valley full of dry bones, questions raised, can these dry bones live? Yes. One of these days, there's going to be a national resurrection. And it's going to come about by the coming of the deliverer. But here the apostle is simply pointing out that if the casting away of them has been the enriching of the Gentile world, what will the receiving of them be but like a resurrection, life from the dead? And then we move on here to that illustration which he uses about the branches being broken off out of their olive tree. May I just say in that connection that this figure is never used as a figure of the church. The figures of the church, which we have in the epistles, are two. One of them is a building built on a foundation, and the other is a body of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. But we never have a tree used as a figure of the church as such. You get the tree back in the parables of the kingdom, that's true, but there it is. It's a parable of the kingdom. If you'll keep these things clear in your mind, I don't think you'll run into any mistake as to what was meant here by the breaking off these branches. And wild branches, look at that. Anybody who knows anything about horticulture knows that it's exactly what the apostle says about it. It's contrary to nature. You just don't. You don't graft wild branches into a good tree. You graft good branches into a wild tree. This I've done. Those lovely Tyler roses that you've seen all along the highways these days, you know, every one of them was budded. They're not wild roses, are they? Anybody who's seen a picture of those roses down at Tyler may wonder what years of cultivation it took to produce them. They're all budded. And so God takes, contrary to nature, he takes wild branches and puts them in a good tree to enjoy for the time being the sap, the oil that comes in the olive tree, you see. And so the Gentile is enjoying the position which Israel as a nation had before God had to, as it were, break them off. But he says he's going to put them in again, as we have it here later. And he warns the Gentiles here in verse 20 of our chapter. He says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And the day may not be far off when the nations which have enjoyed such wonderful privileges in the place that Israel once occupied will find themselves a mission field, and the Jews circulating among them as missionaries to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's the burden of Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The missionaries will be the remnant of the Jews who will go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's what will happen when God takes away the privileges that he's now extending to the Gentile nations. Now, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And this is why I ask you to be sure to remember the closing verses of Romans 8. You see, Romans 8 teaches us that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And if you keep that in mind, you say to yourself, this cannot refer to a soul that was once saved, now lost, because it already learned from chapter 8 that that's impossible. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So this must have to do with something temporal rather than that which is eternal, you see. And keep that in mind. You'll never make any mistake as to it. Don't allow anything to upset your belief in the closing verses of chapter 8. That's your Magna Carta for your eternal security. There it is. When you read about these branches being broken off, it refers to a temporal privilege which the nations are now enjoying. Well, I cannot take all the time. I see that the time is going so fast, but to comment in detail upon what we have in these next verses here, but we've already really covered that ground, so that I come to verse 26 to show about the future of Israel. He says, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Notice that God is not telling us here that the world is going to be converted through the preaching of the gospel. He's not even telling us that Israel is going to be converted through the preaching of the gospel, but Israel is going to be converted by the coming of the deliverer. Then they'll look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah 12, verse 10. That's when they'll get their eyes open. It's going to be tremendous. Things will happen so much faster than they could possibly happen even with the media of communication which we have today. One sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory is going to do more and all that we could do with all of our efforts to evangelize today. It's when the deliverer comes out of Zion. That's an important point in this chapter. This is going to be the turning point in the history of Israel as a nation. It will be the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the deliverer. Verse 27, for this is my covenant to them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, you see how the apostle is distinguishing between the gospel and the coming of the deliverer? As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, that is, without repentance on God's part. This has nothing to do with our repentance here. This means that God hasn't changed his mind, and he won't change his mind about the promises that he's made to Israel, you see. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance on his part. When Esau sought his father the change of his, to make his father change his mind, he sought it carefully with tears, but he couldn't find any repentance there. Isaac wouldn't change. And Isaac in that becomes an illustration of God, who's made promises. He's not going to change his mind about that. He's had this promise in his mind all along, and he's going to fulfill it, as the apostle here goes on to point. Verse 30, for as in time past ye have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Notice that God has not closed the door. Even though as a nation he set them aside, his mercy still goes out to them. And it is because of this we can preach the gospel to the Jew, who, of course, has to take the same position that the Gentile does. There's no difference. We saw that last week, didn't we, in chapter 10. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile now. Oh, I know we distinguish in our thinking about them. We think of a Jew as a Jew, a Gentile as a Gentile. But God sees them all as having sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference, see? So he has mercy upon all. And every Jew that wants to get saved will have to come this way. Just that way. Not because of any superior position that his nation held in time past. God is dealing with him on the same basis. You're not surprised, then, that the apostle, in closing this wonderful chapter and this wonderful portion of the Epistle of the Romans, he bursts forth into worship. And in his worship here, he incorporates, he includes things that are actually found in the oldest book in the Bible. That's the book of Job. If you were to take these last verses of this chapter, and each phrase by itself, you'd discover that the apostle must have been saturated with the book of Job. Because a lot of these things he incorporates here are found back there in the seed plot of that book. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments or decisions and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him and shall be recompensed him again, unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. You can see that the apostle here really is carried away with this subject. And this is the way it is when you look at what God's great scheme of redemption and his plan for the future of his people Israel. You know, the more I read this old book, the more I'm thrilled with this. After more than 60 years of Bible study, coming across passages that just thrill me to the point where I'm glad I'm alone in my apartment up there in Dallas, where I can just shout like an old Methodist, Hallelujah! It's wonderful. I'm sure people out there must think I got my radio screwed up, but anyhow, this is what it does to you, you know. It does something to you. Maybe I should have been a shouting Methodist, but with a Lutheran Presbyterian background such as I had, that was impossible. Anyhow, we join with the apostle here in his notes of worship and praise as he looks back at the whole program. There's nothing pessimistic about it. As I said, the whole thing fills his heart to overflowing with worship and with praise. Now, I must apologize to you that I haven't given you time for questions, but we've already reached the limit of our time this morning. I wish I could just open the floor to questions, because I'm sure you have them. But perhaps in the days to come, you look at this epistle yourself, God will give you the answers from his own word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we do thank thee again for these few moments which we've had together over this important portion of thy holy word. Lord, we thank thee for showing us again how immutable thy promises are. No matter what appearances may look like, we thank thee that thou wilt stand by thy word, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so, our Father, bless thy word to our hearts, and if there be one of us present this morning who yet lacks assurance in his own heart, we trust, Lord, to be able to go back to the earlier part of this epistle and show how thou hast given us every reason to believe that once we've touched the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a permanent thing, for nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So bless thy word to our hearts and prepare us for that which is still before us today. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.